Let's see here. Good morning.
Good morning.
You can open up your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 9 this morning, which, if you're in the Pew Bibles, is on page 536. Well, we've seen a lot about judgment so far in the book of Isaiah. Sometimes it seems like that's most of what the book is God's judgment. We've seen how rebellion against God and ignoring God, what we call sin, what the Bible calls sin, leads to death. That's what it naturally leads to. It naturally leads to death. Just like, you know, if you jump off a cliff, you're going to naturally fall to the ground and get broken. If you don't eat, you're going to get hungry. And sin is the same way. It leads us to death. It brings death to us naturally. And last week we saw a particular kind of sin that was in the nation of Judah that God was speaking against, and it was idolatry and inquiring of the dead instead of inquiring of God, instead of listening to God. And the result of that was that the whole nation was walking in darkness. They were walking in darkness. And they were always hungry. They were filled with rage. They were filled with fear. And this is the natural result of ignoring God, ignoring what he has to say to us. But we find something here in Isaiah chapter 9 which is surprising. It's surprising because it's not what we expect next. But it is what God gives us next. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll be reading the first 7 verses. Pay close attention to God's word. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for your kindness in speaking to us the words of life. If we will listen to them and hear them, you will give us life. Lord, we pray that this morning, as we have heard your word, and as I am about to preach it, that you would make yourself glorious in our lives through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we find something surprising in Isaiah chapter 9. not what we were expecting. What we find is something wonderful and something miraculous, something astonishing, something hilarious. We find that God responds to the death and the darkness and the slavery of sin, not by leaving it alone and letting it run its course in the world, but by interrupting it, by breaking into the darkness with light, by overthrowing the oppressor, the slave master, and by bringing freedom and giving victory to the oppressed. And that is the good news of Jesus Christ. And that is ultimately why we are here this morning. That is why we are a church. We are not a church because we chose God. We are not a church because we have tried to be really good people. We are not a church because we all happen to like the same kind of music. We are a church because of this gospel, because of this good news, that God has not left us to walk off the cliff and fall to our deaths, but he has come to us to rescue us. This is what we call salvation. Salvation. To be saved. To be delivered. To be rescued. Now, you have in your bulletin outlines there an outline for the sermon. And as I was working on this more after I sent Deb the sermon outline, I decided that I want to spend more time on this, so I'm only going to cover the first point of the sermon this morning. We're just going to talk about salvation, and next week we'll talk about who it is who brings salvation to us. So we're going to focus this morning on the first five verses. Now, chapter 9 begins where chapter 8 leaves off. Chapter 8 ends with a description of where the nation of Judah is going. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Here we have this land which has fallen into darkness. A deep darkness of rage and fear and contempt, of hunger and frustration. Now, when Isaiah wrote this, the land in particular that he's talking about, the land of Zebulun and of Naphtali, Galilee, had fallen under the control of the Assyrians. It was around this time that the Assyrians invaded into northern Israel up around Lake Galilee, the way of the sea. Sometimes it's called a sea, sometimes it's called a lake. It's just a big body of water. And in that land had fallen into contempt. It had been invaded. It had fallen. It was under enemy control. Isaiah calls it former contempt. Not because it's already past, but because he knows for certain what is going to happen in the future. And so even though it is under contempt now, while he's writing, he views it as already being over. But who did this? Who brought this land into contempt? It was God. God brought the land into contempt because the land would not listen to him. But that is not the end of the story. It's not the end of what God was doing with his people there. And so Isaiah talks about it like it's something which has already disappeared into the past. This contemptible Galilee will be made glorious. Somehow, this glory will also include the Gentiles. He calls it Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, this is something that's going to come out more and more in Isaiah. As Isaiah keeps writing, we're going to find this, for the people of Judah at that time, something surprising, which is that God's salvation is not just for the people of Israel, but it's going to cover the whole earth, right? For the knowledge of the glory of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And he says, it is not enough that you would rescue my people, Israel, but you will be the savior of all the nations. So even these outsiders, even these pagans who've been brought in to resettle the land, these folks who don't know God at all, who are completely in the dark, they will be rescued. And Galilee really had fallen into contempt, and it was because they were overrun with these pagans. You can read about that in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, how these the Assyrians brought in these foreigners who knew nothing about God, and they resettled the land. And so the whole place had become a nasty place. Dark, violent. You know, you live in a land where many around you know God's word. They know about God, and the gospel has changed the land that we live in. But if you ever go to a part of the world where almost no one knows the gospel, almost no one knows who Jesus is, almost no one has had their life turned upside down by him, then you know something of what that darkness is like. You know something of the terror that fills people. I can remember in some of my trips to West Africa, noting how as I would go around in the villages and as I would spend time in the cities, one of the most pervasive senses that I got was the overwhelming fear and terror that everyone lives under. Terror of sickness, terror of violence, terror of theft, terror of evil spirits. We took a long road trip across Senegal and through the Gambia, and our driver was not a Christian. And as we were driving, it was really hot and it's dusty, and there are dust devils that you see all over the place. I don't know if you've ever seen a dust devil. It's not the sort of thing you see in upstate New York very often. Maybe you've been to Texas, see them in Texas? Yeah. So there are these dust devils. Well, this guy thought that they were really devils, that they were really evil spirits. And there were a few times when we'd be driving down the road that these dust devils would whip across the road right in front of the car that we were driving, and he would slam on the brakes because he was terrified of, like, what would happen if we were to go through one. And that's just a small taste of the fear and the terror that people live under when they don't live under the reign of Christ. This is the darkness that fills the land. And it's a darkness that can fill our land too. And you may know people who live under this darkness. You may know what it is like to live under it yourself, to live under that constant fear and anxiety. And it could be fear of almost anything, because almost anything can kill you. You know, you can lose all your money in a bad business deal. You can get robbed. You can be murdered. You can get hit by the bus crossing the street. You can have your house flooded. You know, Almost anything around you can hurt you. Well, this land of Galilee was a land of darkness. And by the time of Christ, it was still a land of darkness, and it was still a land of contempt. You can think about in the beginning of the Gospel of John, what Nathanael says, Nazareth, can any good come out of Nazareth? And at that time, Galilee was it was kind of the rednecks. That's who lived in Galilee, were the rednecks. They were clinging to their guns and their religion. They were known to be violent. They were known to be super religious. And they were thought to be very backwards. But when the Lord Jesus walked in Galilee, Matthew says that this scripture was fulfilled. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. What places do you see which are dark? There are buildings that are dark, homes that are dark. There are businesses that are dark. There are apartment buildings which are dark. And you, if you sat and thought about it, you would know which ones you know are dark, because you usually do your best to avoid those places. In Christ, we see God's purpose for the dark places. We can look at regions which are overrun with unbelief. We can look at cities which fall under the control of lies and under the control of evil spiritual powers. We can see places where the remaining Christians are oppressed. We might be one of those places. We might be one of those places sometime soon. We don't know. But in Christ, we see what God is going to do for the dark places. The land that falls into contempt is the land that needs and will receive God's salvation. God will bring light. He will bring growth. He will bring truth. He will bring freedom. And He will bring it in Jesus Christ. We should spend some time thinking about each of these descriptions of salvation, light and multiplication and freedom. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Salvation means light for darkness. It means that the darkness is taken away and there is now light. What does it mean to live and to walk in darkness? It means that you don't know where you are. It means that you don't know who is around you. It means that you don't know what you are doing or what you should be doing. It means that you are constantly guessing and constantly second guessing. It means that you can't tell the difference between what you see and what you think you see. It means that you are constantly filled with fear because you don't know. And you are stumbling. In everything that you do, you are stumbling. This darkness that Isaiah describes is a spiritual darkness. And so these people, they could walk around, they could see the daylight just like you and me. But when it came to their relationship with other people, and when it came to their relationship with God and their understanding of themselves, they were in the dark. And this is not only ignorance, but delusion. If you've ever spent time really in the dark, right? If you've ever been to if you've been to a cave where there's perfect darkness, there's no light at all, and you turn off your lights, and one of the first things that you notice is that your body reacts to the absence of light by thinking that you see light. And so you see these spots flying all over the place, and you get this kind of fuzziness in your eyes. Really, there's no light at all, and you can't see anything. But your body knows that you should see light, and so it kind of, your mind creates it. Your mind creates things to see. You imagine that you see things. You think to yourself for a second, surely you can see something. But you can't. You can't see anything. And so you imagine. And so it's not just that those who are in the dark can't see, it's that they think they can see something. But it's all a delusion. It's an imagination. And this is part of idolatry, right? You think about what idolatry is. Idolatry is taking something that God created and changing it into something else, reshaping it into something else, something less real that is what you want to look at, right? You take a piece of wood and you carve it into something that you want to look at. That is basic to idolatry. And it's just like staring into the dark for so long that you can't tell where the darkness ends and where your imagination begins. And all the while, you have these whispering voices in your head. Now, what is darkness? Darkness isn't something. It's the lack of something. Darkness is no light. You can't have a dark light. You can't have you have a flashlight. You can turn on a flashlight, but you can't turn on a dark light, right? Like shine the spotlight that creates a black hole somewhere. It's the absence of light. You can't create the absence of light where there is light. Light is something. Darkness is not something. Now, this is going to sound, I might sound a little crazy for bringing this up, but this is important because we see this more and more in our culture around us. There is a kind of Eastern religious influence which has begun to permeate American culture. And when you really bore down into it, what you find is that the practice that it promotes is meditation. Now, Eastern meditation is not like biblical meditation. If you are, as a Christian, meditating, then we would ask, what are you meditating on? Right? What are you meditating on? And there's always an answer to that, right? I'm meditating on Isaiah chapter 9. I'm meditating on Psalm 23. I'm meditating on John 3:16. We meditate on God's word. We think about it. We talk about it with each other. We chew on it. We memorize it. We recite it. But there's always a thing that you were chewing on. There's always something. There's some meaning. There's some real thing that you can sink your teeth into. That's biblical meditation. It's chewing food. Eastern meditation is different. Eastern meditation is emptying your mind. You focus on your breathing and you try to empty your mind so that you can think about nothing and desire nothing, so that you can rid yourself of any desire, so that you can rid yourself of any thought at all. And doing that, you're supposed to become one with, I don't know, the void. I think that's what the word means. In other words, you are inviting emptiness and darkness into you. And if you were to think about that and meditate on that with Scripture, then that should terrify you. Jesus tells a parable about emptying things and the terrible things that happen when you empty something. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." To be empty, to have the lights turned off, to have no one at home. It is into this empty and haunted darkness that God breaks in. That God comes in and he throws out the evil spirits who have taken up their home there. And he throws out the darkness which has made its home there. And he has turned on the lights. Who is the light of the world? The light of the world is Jesus Christ. And it is when Jesus comes in, that is when you won't be in the dark. Now, when the lights come on, you might find that you are in a mess, but you won't be in the dark. And some of you know this. You know that when Jesus comes in, you know now who you are. You know now where you are. You know now what is around you. You know now what you should do. It is when light comes in that you can see clearly. And for the Christian, when the light comes in, and a Christian is anyone who has had God's light come in, then you do see the mess. You do now have conviction of sin where you used to not care. But you also have peace with God. And the light is proof of that. As well, Isaiah says that there is growth. "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." There is just a remnant that is left. That's what Isaiah has been saying, that the time will come when the nation will be reduced almost to nothing, to just a small remnant. And they will be poor, and they will be destitute, and they will be powerless. But here, God has suddenly come to them, and he has suddenly broken in and made them grow. The nation is multiplied. Before, they were poor. Now, they are glad as when they divide the spoil. Before, they were starving. But now God has brought them food, and they rejoice like those who are bringing in the harvest. And they are laughing. Doesn't say that, but you know that's what they're doing. That's what people do. When you divide the spoil, what do, maybe not a particularly reverent example, but what do the pirates do when they are, you know, sitting around their big chest of treasure? They sing. They laugh. And this is what God does for us when he breaks into our lives. He brings us laughter. He brings us fullness. He brings us wealth. Maybe not money, but he brings us the peace, knowing that before we were in the dark, before we were oppressed, before we had nothing, and now God has filled us. He's filled us with his word. He's filled us with his good news. He's filled us by taking away our sin. He's filled us by showing us that everything around us has been his provision for us to care for us and bring us to where we are and ultimately to bring us to himself. This is the joy of victory. Now, this victory was far, far in the future for Isaiah. Jesus was many centuries in the future. And the truth is that for you, your day of victory may be far in the future. Your day of crossing the finish line, your day of being welcomed by God, your day of being rid of all of the hunger and the disease and the death and the sorrow and the frustration and the broken heart that you have living in this world may be far in the future. But it is real. It is a real day. And it is certain. Are you expecting that? Are you expecting a day of celebration? A day when every terrible thing that has happened to you and that is still happening to you will finally end? Here's a little economics lesson for you. People don't invest in things that they know are going to fail. Right? I mean, maybe one of you would purposely throw your money away. I don't think so. Most people don't flush their money down the drain, because that's a guaranteed way to lose your money, flushing it down the toilet. And we can sometimes begin to think that the Christian life is like that. Like we're expending all of this energy, expending all of this emotion, taking on suffering, taking on hardship for other people or for the sake of the Lord's name. And we can begin to think that it's not going to go anywhere, that it's not going to result in anything. But your work, your tears, your holding on to the Lord through suffering has a reward. Christianity does not teach you to empty yourself of desire. Christianity does not teach you to just stop wanting things. Christianity says to you, here is God. Every good thing comes from him. And he's offering you peace. He's offering you peace with himself. He's offering you life that will never end. Isn't that something that you would think people would want that? You would think people would want to have a life that never ends. You would think people would want to have peace with God and peace in their conscience and peace with those who are around them. You would think people would want reconciliation. You would think that people would look at all of the incredible wealth that comes, that's all around them in the world that we live in, and think, if only I could be a friend, if only I could be even in the family, of the one who gives all of this wealth, who makes the world go round. God rewards his children. What reward are you looking for? Because ultimately, everybody is looking for one. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken is on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. And so we see here that salvation is not only light and growth and wealth, but it is also freedom. And this is, on the one hand, this is part of the picture, but Isaiah also says that this explains what comes before it. The darkness passing away, the wealth and victory that come. Why is it that these things pass away? Why is it that light has come? Why is it that victory and wealth have come? It is because the slavery has been brought to an end. For, he says, it's a word you use when you're about to explain something, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. They have been broken. Why were they reduced? Why were they just a remnant? Because they had become slaves. Why were they in darkness? Because they were enslaved. And he describes the slavery with three words: the yoke and the staff and the rod. The yoke and the staff and the rod. The yoke is the work that they had to do for somebody else. It was the work of slavery, the labor which was extracted from them, that was compelled, and that was not for their good, that was not for their enriching. It was for their master, their slave master. The yoke describes the life which is spent working to enrich someone else, working and ruining yourself for an evil master. The staff is the violence and the force that the master has over the slave, the abuse. And the rod is the authority which misdirects and which misleads the slave. Do you know slavery? Do you know what it is to be compelled to do work for an evil master? Do you know fear of abuse? Do you know fear of violence and force? Do you know what it is to have those in authority over you who are constantly misleading you, constantly sending you into danger? The Bible says, and Jesus says when he came, that the worst slavery of all is slavery to sin. It's the slavery which destroys us, the slavery which makes us subject to evil, subject to self-destruction, which constantly misleads us, constantly leads us to screw up, which leads to a destroyed life where we are both afraid, destroying ourselves and destroying others. And it is something that gets a hold on the whole life. Slavery to sin is your whole life. And of all the problems that we face, and of all the problems that anyone faces in the world, This is the problem. It is slavery to sin. Now, there are other kinds of slavery, which are also evil. And there are other kinds of poverty, which are also evil. But the bottom problem for everyone is sin. That it reduces us to bare existence. That it casts us into the dark, into misunderstanding, into foolishness. And that it's something we cannot escape, we cannot get away from, all the way to death. But the mystery and the surprise of what God does is that he does not leave people there. He does not leave people in that slavery. He does not leave people in that darkness, in that poverty. But he has broken in. He has turned on the lights. He gives us joy. He gives us freedom. He gives us forgiveness. And it all comes in the man, Jesus Christ. Now we're going to talk more about who it is who brings us salvation next week. But I want you today to focus on this, to focus on what God does, how God responds to the mess that you get yourself into. How do you see your life as a Christian? Or if you're not a Christian, what do you think the Christian life is? Do you see the Christian life, first of all, as a life of responsibility and of doing the thing that you ought to do? Or do you see it as rescue? Do you see it as surprising, ridiculous generosity, undeserved, unexpected, unasked for? The Christian life is the latter. It is God's grace that makes us who we are. It is God's mercy, not our self-help, not our effort, not our wisdom that gets us out of the mess that we are in. It is God's help and his generosity and his grace that goes all the way to the end. And that is the good news of Jesus Christ. And that is why we are here this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that here in your word, we find good news. We find what is shocking. We find what is surprising. That you do show mercy and you do show grace. Not just a little bit, not just in measure, but completely over the top. What could we say in return to you? What could we do? And yet, Lord, we pray that this good news would sink deep into our hearts, that it would continue to change us. In Jesus' name, amen.